I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As Mark has mentioned, we're celebrating a time of Advent, considering Christ's first coming, also in anticipation of his second. If you're following along on a pew Bible, you can find Matthew chapter 1 on page 807. There's also a place to take notes in your bulletin. It's on page 7, and you'll notice that there aren't any points there. That doesn't mean that it'll be a shorter sermon than usual. It just means most of the turkeys weren't cooked when we printed the bulletin, and the sermon definitely was not finished cooking then either. So we left it blank, but there are 3 points, so you can rest easy. All will be okay today. So we're going to be considering this morning the hope of Israel, especially the identity of Jesus Christ. And as we begin our series, we're looking at a passage that many people can be tempted to skip over at Christmas time. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy, and many of us in our Bible reading plans as we've marched through the Old Testament are kind of thrilled as we're coming to the new that maybe we're done with some of those really long genealogies and difficult names. But Matthew begins with a genealogy that's actually full of significance for what follows in the rest of his gospel. But often we may not know how it's significant or what he's trying to do as he unfolds this list of names. And so we'll be taking a look at that together this morning. As you may know, a new Star Wars movie is coming out very soon, and it's the 9th in a saga, supposedly the last of this particular saga, although there are all kinds of spin-offs taking place. But it would be strange to go see this final Star Wars movie without having seen the earlier 8. And while you could probably appreciate that experience for 2.5 hours or whatever it may be, there's much that you would not understand. And it's far more meaningful if you understand the whole story and what's taking place in that culmination. Well, we come to a similar thing as we look at Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament, and you can see just from where we are in our Bibles, the New Testament comes at the end of the Old Testament. Much has come before. Many things have taken place. And Matthew's genealogy is for us like cliff notes bringing us up to speed, or even the scrolling text at the beginning of a Star Wars movie, reminding us of what has taken place before that sets the stage for what is to come. And so we're going to look this morning at how Matthew does this and what he wants us to consider as we think about Jesus' first coming. So listen as I read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Please pray with me as we ask our Lord's help this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that there are so many things about it that we do not know, and that we need your help to understand them by your Spirit. So we pray that he would illumine our hearts, that we could better understand your word, that the person and work of Jesus Christ would be exalted, that we would grow in our love and our trust in him, and that you would do all this for your glory. We ask all this through Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing that we notice as we come to this genealogy is that it's an old story. And that's point number one. It's an old story. We may not think of a genealogy as a good introduction or as a riveting way to start a narrative. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many of you zoned out as I was reading some of those names. But if you were thinking of how am I going to start this in a riveting way, genealogies may not be the first thing that come to our minds as we think of beginning an amazing story about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But some of that is because we're not accustomed to how genealogies function, especially in the Jewish culture. Genealogies could serve a technical and a legal purpose in many ways. They were used in Israel for securing your inheritance. You had to be able to trace your family line. They would also track kingly and priestly lines to be qualified for these offices. And I think this would be interesting if we implemented it in our day. You needed to know the last 7 generations in your family for tax purposes. Do you imagine filling that on your IRS form? The father of, the father of, the father of. It'd be interesting. So genealogies had a technical function that they could fulfill, but they also could be used to serve a literary purpose. They were a way to cover large swaths of history, like the opening montage in a movie that shows you scenes of highlights of what has come before. And if you think of those who are steeped in the Old Testament and know many of these names as they're presented, and maybe that's even happened for you as you're acquainted with these stories from Sunday school and just our understanding of the Bible, as these names pop into our minds, they serve as signposts back to the greater story of what has been taking place as we see these key scenes. And that's part of what Matthew is doing here. He's using this genealogy in a literary way. He's drawn it accurately from other biblical genealogies in 1 Chronicles and elsewhere. But did you notice at the end in verse 17, he explains to us that it's in 3 groups of 14 generations. 3 groups of 14 generations. And what we see is that he has left out names in this genealogy to make it fit this structure. And what that does is that cues us into an understanding that he's using this for a literary purpose in particular to help us understand the significance of who Jesus was as he came onto the scene. Now, that may sound kind of sketchy to us. You're leaving out names in a genealogy. But this was perfectly fitting within Jewish convention and custom. And one of the things that we may not notice in our English translations as much is we see this word there, so-and-so was the father of. And that term there doesn't need to mean it's the immediate father of someone. But instead, it can also mean, and so-and-so came from him. As someone could be said to have come from someone, even if that person is their grandfather and their generations removed. So again, all of these things are just cueing us to understand that Matthew has a purpose behind this genealogy to help us better understand the story of Jesus' lineage and what he is coming to do. And notice how Matthew begins this genealogy in verse 1. He brilliantly organizes the material for us before he unpacks it. He says in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So he really begins with his conclusion. This is a book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. And a lot of times as we hear that, we may think, that's just his last name, right? Like he had Mary Christ and Joseph Christ, and they had Jesus Christ. That's just how familiar we are with that term, and we lose the significance of it. Jesus Christ is a title for him, Jesus the Messiah. And so he says, this is a book about Jesus, who is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is also the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, there were all kinds of expectations in Jesus' day of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. You know, to what extent would he be able to do miraculous things, and to what extent would he be a military leader? But one thing that they all had in common was that the expectation of the Messiah was that he would free Israel from her oppressors. And so the people of Israel were longing for this Messiah to come. And this Messiah, Matthew is saying, had a certain pedigree. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he goes back to the beginning to start with Abraham and to show us how all of this is true and to help us understand the significance of it. So notice verse 2. He says in verse 1 that he's the son of Abraham, and then he goes to Abraham in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, we need to pause there for a moment, because as we drop in with an understanding of Abraham, where does Abraham come into our biblical narrative in our Bible chapters? Genesis 12, right, is where we're introduced to Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. But Matthew is expecting that his Jewish audience understands what has come before in Genesis 1 through 11. There's a bunch of significant history that takes place that makes Abraham's story make sense. As you think back over the narrative in Genesis, we find the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and then that pivotal chapter, Genesis 3, where there's the fall, sin enters the world, and they're driven out of the garden. But do you remember what else was there in Genesis 3? There's a promise of a seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so you have this promise given in Genesis 3, but then the story of mankind continues to unfold, and we see these tragic effects of sin as we go into Genesis 4, and then as we learn about the line of Seth in Genesis 5. And God decides that he would begin again because of the wickedness of mankind. He would begin again after a flood. And after the flood, God promises Noah this ongoing stability of the earth as a platform from which redemption can then come. But yet, even after a flood, even after a restart, sin's effects are still tragically seen. And as we come to chapter 11 of Genesis, we've had the table of nations, and then we've had people dispersed over the face of the earth after the Tower of Babel. And then we come to Genesis 12. And the significance of this is we come to Genesis 12 as God's solution for humanity's problem of sin as a whole. And God comes to choose out one man, Abram, who will be called Abraham, and from him to bring forth a nation. And from that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed as a solution to the problem of sin that we see in chapters 1 through 11. So Matthew here, in beginning with Abraham, wants us to start by understanding that Jesus has come at the end of this long line as a solution to humanity's problem of sin. And he's traced back to being the son of Abraham. And so as the genealogy then goes forward with the first group of 14 generations, he traces out Abraham's descendants. And if, as we remember it, the childless Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac, the child of promise, who then fathers Jacob. And this leads to Judah, from whom a ruler would come, as Genesis 49 talks about. And the narrative there in the genealogy mentions Judah and his brothers. What's the significance of mentioning Judah's brothers? Well, they were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel coming from, descending from Jacob. And then the narrative continues, and the names tell the story of the people of Abraham. of being brought out of Egypt and into the promised land and through the time of the judges with the names like Boaz and Ruth. And then we come to the end of that first set of 14 as things have been marching upwards, and we come to this pinnacle name that says in verse 6, David the King. And we remember David as a high point in many ways of this progression of God's people and the sons of Abraham. So as we think about this situation, Matthew first of all wants us to see that Jesus the Messiah was a son of Abraham, the fulfillment to the promises given to Abraham of the blessings that would come from him and deal with humanity's problem of sin. And so we see that Jesus was the son of Abraham, but Jesus was also described in verse 1 as the son of David. And this too is very significant. So we heard in our scripture reading this morning that not only did God come and make a covenant with Abraham, but also he made a promise or a covenant with his servant David. And if you remember from the scripture reading, there's this wordplay. The Lord declares to David that he will make him a house. And then we come to find out that that's not necessarily a physical house, but a descendant that would come from David, offspring who will come from David's body. And God himself, it says, will establish this kingdom, and the throne of this son of David will go on forever. And so we have this high point of this promise to David after this first set of 14. But after David, things very quickly go downhill, don't they, as we think about the story. And we see this even at the end of verse 6. You notice what it says there, David the king, and then it says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That mention there, like what we notice is Bathsheba's name isn't even mentioned. Why is that? He wants us to zero in on Uriah. And why does he want us to zero in on Uriah? Because when we remember that Solomon comes from the wife of Uriah, what we're reminded of is David's sin of adultery and subsequent murder. And then Solomon, David's son, is externally seen as kind of a pinnacle of Israel's history. And yet what we find is internally, he was spiritually in many ways a failure and sowed seeds of corruption that ran very deep in the lives of God's people. And so after Solomon, we find the next name under his son Rehoboam. You remember that the kingdom splits in two, the 10 northern tribes and then Judah to the south. And this list of kings, and Matthew's left out some of the names of these kings, but it's a mixture of some good ones and a bunch of really bad ones. And we really see this decline to a low point in the nation's history as we come to verse 11. It says, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's the low point right there. The deportation to Babylon, exile being sent out of the promised land, the temple destroyed, the kingdom as they knew it over, as we come to verse 11. But then there's one more set of 14 in this old story that Matthew's bringing us up to speed with. History continues. And during this next span of another 500 years from the exile, God was very gracious and continuing to keep his promises. The name there, Zerubbabel, reminds us that a remnant returned to their land and the temple was rebuilt, but things were never quite as before. And so in this final section of 14 names, one of the things that we're mindful of is that anticipation continued to grow. How would God keep his promises to Abraham and to David when they find themselves in such a difficult situation, so far from all that had been foretold? And this final list actually has a bunch of names that are not in our Bibles, and many of us do not know. And Matthew's readers may not have even known many of these names. These are relatively unknown people. But Matthew shows that the royal line of David did continue, even though no son of David was on the throne. And so as we come to the end of this last set of 14 in Matthew's genealogy, we're left with an overwhelming sense of longing and anticipation, very much like what we sing in O Come, Emmanuel. There's a longing for Messiah who would come as Israel's hope. But Matthew doesn't tell this genealogy just as a way to tell us that there's this old story that's taken place. He does so to also assert that the answer to their anticipation has come. A new beginning is here. And that's what we see secondly. Matthew's genealogy shows us an old story, but Matthew's genealogy also highlights for us a new beginning with the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew is showing us strategically that the whole testimony of Scripture has been building up to this point of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we see this in several ways, three in particular. But the first one is in how Matthew begins his genealogy. Look with me at verse 1. The opening line says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." One thing that we may not see there initially in our English translations is that literally it says, "the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ." And Matthew uses this book of the Genesis term very strategically. It's used twice in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in Genesis 2:4 and in Genesis 5:1. And what we find there is it's speaking of the beginnings of the human race. In Genesis 2:4, it's speaking of the beginnings of the human race before the fall. In Genesis 5:1, it's speaking of the line of Seth that continues after the fall, tracing out the seed of the woman. And so this phrase that Matthew begins with would call to mind in his Jewish hearers how the book of Genesis begins. And so what Matthew's showing here as he starts his genealogy is this long-awaited answer has come. An event as significant as the Genesis account is about to take place. It's the new beginning of a very old story. It's the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who will fulfill all that the Old Testament anticipated and was pointing to. And so Matthew shows this new beginning in how he starts, but he also emphasizes the climactic nature of Jesus' arrival in how he ends the section there in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So Matthew wants us to see these three groups of 14, of which he's arranged this entire genealogy. Well, what is the significance of these groupings of 14? And scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure this out, and there are all kinds of interesting answers. One thing that I think is worth noting is that the number 14 is also the number for David's name if you follow the practice of gematria, which the Hebrews would use as assigning a number to each of the consonants in the alphabet. And then if you add up those numbers in a word, it can bring significance of something. So each consonant is given a number, and if we add up David's name, it's 14. And so we see David highlighted in these three sets of generations. And Matthew may be expecting his Hebrew or Jewish audience to pick up on that significance and that emphasis as Jesus as a son of David is going to be a very important theme in his gospel. And so that's one thing that a Jewish audience might be picking up on as they're accustomed to this for emphasis as they think about themes in Scripture. But I think what's more significant than that is that Matthew throughout his gospel is very attuned to significant numbers throughout Scripture, in particular the numbers 3 and 7. And sevens, as you recall, played a very large part in the Jewish calendar, a week made up of 7 days. But one of the most significant things is that every 7 sevens would be the year of Jubilee, right? after you'd have 49 years, on the 50th would be this celebratory year of Jubilee, the seventh seven. And so as we think about these laid out as three groups of 14, what is that in relation to sevens? How many sevens is it? How's your math this morning? It is six sevens laid out, right? Three groups of two sevens. So what that's doing, as we think about the significance of the number six and seven in Scripture, is that when we come to the number six, it's this number of incompleteness and expectation. The number six is just waiting to become seven. We want the seven sevens to come, the year of Jubilee to arrive. And so I think even in the way Matthew is structuring this narrative, he's showing, look at the anticipation that's building. As six of the sevens have come, but when we come to the arrival of Jesus Christ, the seventh seven has begun. The year of Jubilee is happening. And so Jesus arrives at the beginning of this seventh seven. Now you may say, Craig, that's kind of far-fetched, and I don't like what you just said. And so, great, just you can skip that and just say that's not really that significant, although I think it's a beautiful thing scripturally. But Matthew not only makes it clear this new beginning in how he starts the genealogy, and I would say how he ends the genealogy, but we also find that there's something radically different in how he describes Jesus' parents that sets us up with this anticipation as well. Notice the description of Jesus' parents as we come to verse 16. Remember, and if you think back just to the scripture reading, what did you hear over and over again? So-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and he says it essentially 42 times. But when we come to verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." The switch in wording here, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is not this normal man begets heir. Something has changed. And so what Matthew is doing here is he's showing us how Jesus comes from this very important line. Joseph, as his earthly father, meant that he was legally the son of David and the son of Abraham. And yet Matthew takes great pains to describe that he was born of Mary. There's continuity with what's come before, but there's an interruption in the normal succession pattern. This is the one who is born of a woman. This is the one who was foretold of long ago. Something about him will be different. And you're going to have to come back for the next 3 weeks to find out what that really is, in case you don't know. But his birth will be unlike any other. And so Matthew, in laying out things this way, has shown us that Jesus comes as the conclusion to a very old story, but he also comes as a new beginning to that story, the fulfillment and completion of it. And so I want us to notice one more thing that Matthew is doing in his genealogy. It's an old story. He highlights for us the new beginning. But finally, I want us to see his surprising invitation that's there throughout his narrative. A surprising invitation. We've talked about how genealogies are a way of telling a story, right? These names that call to mind these scenes and bring us up to speed very quickly. There's also ways within genealogies to draw out specific details, to call our attention to things that are atypical or have particular significance. Extra details added into the genealogy other than just so-and-so begat so-and-so. And we've seen already a few of the times that this happens. They're to catch our attention and to make us stop and think about their significance. Well, one of the ways that Matthew does this is how he includes women in his genealogy. If you think about what Matthew's doing, he doesn't need to include the names of women as they're not a necessary part of his list. He's tracing Jesus' line through his father. So his inclusion of the names of four women is significant. He wants us to stop and consider why they're there. And I think this morning what we can see is there are three main reasons that the inclusion of women are significant as we think about the point of Jesus' lineage. The first is that women highlight faithfulness in Jesus' line. The women there highlight faithfulness that's in Jesus' family history. Do you realize that in many ways, the women who are listed are heroic? It may not immediately be what comes to mind when we think about their names, but Tamar, as we think about from Genesis 38, she definitely participated in some questionable actions, but at the end of that narrative, there's a striking sentence where Judah pronounces that she is actually more righteous than he is. Judah actually is a very scandalous, shady character, and what's amazing is from him, the line of David is essentially going to come, but Tamar is highlighted for her righteousness even in that situation. Rahab shows more faith than many of the Israelites during that time, and she's heralded for her faith in Hebrews 11 and in James 2. And then we come to the name of Ruth, a Moabitess who single-handedly cares for her struggling mother-in-law and who chooses the Lord and his people over her own. And so part of what Matthew highlights in including these women in the story is the fact that Jesus' story, Jesus' lineage, is filled with people who trusted in God's promises. God preserved the seed of the woman through the faith of these women and men who are listed in this line. And so, including women highlights for us the faithfulness in Jesus' line. Their names call us to remember the heroes and heroines of the faith. But also, if you were paying attention to the names, it's not quite that simple, is it? It's not a list of 40-some heroes. The women mentioned in this narrative also highlight for us the fallenness in Jesus' line. They show us the faithfulness in Jesus' line, but they also simultaneously show us the fallenness in Jesus' line. As we consider the names in Jesus' family tree, the names of these women remind us that it is a family that is full of sin and scandal and suffering. Think with me for a moment about these names. Tamar reminds us immediately of scandal. Her father-in-law, Judah, married a Canaanite, and then her husband was later struck down for his wickedness. And then her brother-in-law, Onan, was struck down for his wickedness as well. And then her father-in-law, Judah, left her as a widow. And so she took matters into her own hands to secure offspring and ends up with twins. We think of the scandal surrounding Tamar's situation. We think of Rahab. And when we think of Rahab, it's hard not to think of her sinful past, as she was a Canaanite prostitute in the city of Jericho, and yet she's part of Jesus' line. Ruth makes us think of the overwhelming suffering that she endured. Do you realize that for Ruth, all of the men in her life died, and she was left with her mother-in-law in a land of famine? Talk about difficulty and suffering as part of the people of God. And then the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. She's a woman who's taken by the king for her beauty, and her husband is subsequently murdered by that same king. And the way that she's mentioned, the wife of Uriah, again, highlights for us the sinfulness of David and the actions surrounding Bathsheba. So do you see that as these names come into the genealogy, we're reminded, on the one hand, of the preservation of the faithful and how God continues to work, but on the other, the entire story sounds very familiar, doesn't it, of the world in which we live, a world that's beset with sin and scandal and suffering. And what we realize as we stop and as we think about this genealogy, it's not just this rosy biblical story of all these pious people, but instead what's being laid out is we realize that the people's faithfulness in this story are really just glimmers of light against a backdrop of the darkness of sin. And there's also really a fifth woman in this list. You know whose name that is? Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And it's interesting to consider that she too was a woman who was marked by supposed scandal as she became pregnant before she was married. And this was something that was known throughout Jesus' life and ministry. And even though it was not true, it was brought up and held against him. And so this genealogy as a whole, even as we consider Jesus coming into this world through Mary, reminds us that God did not write our Messiah's story with straight lines, but instead he providentially worked through the crookedness of human sinfulness to bring about the one who would save us from all of this sin and suffering and scandal, to bring a new beginning in the Messiah. And so what we've seen in this surprising invitation is that mentioning these women recalls the faithfulness in Jesus' line, and it also highlights the fallenness in Jesus' line. But it also, in doing so, really invites us into the story, doesn't it? I think it can be easy for us to think of the story of Jesus as a story that's not for us. It's a story that happened a long time ago, didn't it? 2,000 years, that's a pretty long time. I have trouble remembering what happened a week ago many times. But it happened a long time ago. It happened far away with people with different names and customs. And we just kind of think of it as we look at those Christmas cards and we see this nativity of a quiet baby who's not crying and he's got kings all around him and animals. And it's so different from us. And it seems like this long line of spiritual people. And we stop and we look at our own lives and we see the sin that wages war within us. We see the sin that's been done to us and the suffering that it causes. We're mindful of scandals all around us and maybe even scandals in our past. And we conclude that this story somehow is not for us. But you see, Jesus' story is not one of someone with a perfect pedigree. It's a story of God's faithfulness against a backdrop of human fallenness. And your sin, your suffering, the scandals of your past, they do not keep you from this story. Instead, they invite you into the story because Jesus himself entered that story to bring about a new beginning, a change in how it unfolds, as he transformed this narrative of sin, suffering, and scandal. And that brings us to one final observation about how Matthew mentions these women in his story. They highlight faithfulness, fallenness, but then finally, the women in this genealogy highlight the outsiders in Jesus' line. They highlight for us the outsiders in his line. What do these four women have in common? One of the things is that to the Jewish people, they were considered outsiders. They were considered non-Jews. Tamar comes from a Canaanite lineage. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite and was most likely herself a Hittite. These women were not children of Abraham by birth, and yet they found shelter under the promises of God. You see, we could be tempted to think that this story of Jesus coming, this identity that he has as the Messiah, was only hope for the Jewish people. But these women remind us that God's plan all along was not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles who have been invited and brought in. Think back to God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. Abraham's physical descendants functioned as the womb, as it were, of the Messiah himself. Through them, the Messiah was brought forth. Through them, the true offspring that was promised to Abraham, the child of promise, Jesus himself, would come. And he would bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And so the promise to Abraham was always about the nations being blessed through the Jewish people. And so also the promise of the Son of David also involved the nations. The prophets make it clear that the Son of David would rule a kingdom that included worshipers. And worshipers from where? From just Israel? No, they were worshipers who would come from Egypt and from Assyria. They would stream on a highway to Zion, and God would call people from Egypt and Assyria and the ends of the earth. He would call them his people through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You see, Matthew reminds us through the inclusion of these women that the nations were a part of God's plan all along. And so whether you're of Jewish descent or Gentile descent, the coming of Jesus Christ is good news because he brings a new beginning and an open invitation to this story of deliverance. Jesus himself had the blood of Jews and Gentiles in his veins, and Jews and Gentiles alike are invited to receive his blessings. So Jesus entered into our story of sin and suffering, and now the amazing thing is he invites us into his story. A really great story makes you feel like you're a part of it, doesn't it? I know for many of us, the Star Wars movies do that while we watch them, and maybe after we watch them. They take you to other planets, and you get to fly around on spaceships, and you fight with blasters and lightsabers, things that we just would long to do in real life. But do you realize the sad thing is when the movie ends, and this is just, it saddens me every time it happens, we're not really part of the story, are we? Those things aren't really true of us. We can dress up. We can pretend, we can buy plastic lightsabers or expensive lightsabers, but it doesn't really make us a Jedi. Watching the story over and over again never really makes us a part of the story. But do you realize that Jesus' story is different than that? It's a story of people just like us, of Jews and Gentiles, sinning and suffering. But it's also a story of one who was not entirely like us, the eternal Son, who entered into our story and became one of us so that our story could be forever changed. In taking on a human nature, in living as a perfect man, the last Adam, in dying to pay the penalty that our sins deserved, in rising again to secure heavenly life for us, Jesus now invites you into his story. And do you realize that through faith in him, he actually changes who you are? Through faith in the Son of Abraham, the Son of Abraham, what happens to us? We become, regardless of our physical lineage, we become children of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." And the amazing thing about that is that he says, heirs according to the promise. All of that blessing that was foretold becomes now ours, as when we enter Jesus' story, he turns us into sons of Abraham. Through faith in the promised Son of David, the Son of David, we become a part of Messiah's promised kingdom. And what part do we play in his kingdom? Are we just taken in as outsiders who are allowed to live in it, or as captives who have been conquered? No, we're taken into the kingdom of the Son of David as co-heirs to reign with him forever. Faith in the Son of David makes us sons of David, as it were, royal priests to serve before our God forever. What is your story today? I'm pretty sure that it's a mixture of sin and suffering, much like we find in Jesus' line. Things in your family that bring you both honor and shame. A mixture of things in your life that you're probably profoundly proud of and also very deeply regret. But do you realize this morning, Matthew's message is that Jesus, the Messiah, is not just the hope of Israel, but he's the hope of all who trust in him. And he invites you through faith in him into his story today. Call out to him in faith to save you from your sins, that problem that was introduced way back in Genesis 3. And do you realize that through faith in him, today can be your genesis, your beginning of new life in him, where his identity now defines your identity, where his destiny defines your destiny. For those of us who are already trusting in Jesus Christ, who have already been made sons of Abraham, heirs of the kingdom, is Jesus' identity where your hope is found today? Is his story what brings significance to your story? You see, it can be so easy as life marches on for our own story, our own lives, our own identity to begin to take center stage again, even after conversion. We become consumed with our own successes or overcome by our failures. We become defined by our trials and hardships or what others think of us. We lose sight of the wonder of the fact that Jesus has now made us a part of his story, not obliterating who we are, but redeeming all that has happened to us, transforming our life story for his good purposes. Jesus' identity is truly our hope. He is the son of Abraham, who has earned every spiritual blessing for us in Christ. He is the son of David, who is now ruling and reigning for our good and for the glory of God. And he will come again. And we will receive the fullness of that promised inheritance when he returns. That heavenly city that Abraham himself longed for. And we will experience for eternity what it's like to have the son of David on the throne forever, as all things are summed up in him. And so until then, believers, may his identity, who he is and what he has done as the fulfillment of all that was foretold, be what gives us the hope and the confidence to seek to walk faithfully in expectation of when he comes again and finishes that final seven and we enter that perfect Sabbath rest. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of a story that is far bigger than our own. And we find comfort in the story that you have been writing in redemptive history. I thank you for Jesus and how he has come as the fulfillment of all of these things. And I pray for all who are in this room that you would give us faith and trust in him, in his identity as the promised Messiah, so that through him we can truly have hope of this life of sin and suffering and scandal, giving way to righteousness and glory and peace. We thank you for that confidence through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.